Okay, so we continue in Ezra. Return to him is the series. And particularly, we're in chapter 4. I've entitled this message, Kings and People Rise. Kings and People Rise. So Ezra chapter 4, and we'll do the whole chapter 1 through 24, okay? But before we get there, allow me to read a couple of verses at the start of Psalm 2. That's what gave me the idea for the title of this sermon. Psalm 2 starts this way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then a couple verses later, we read, he who sits in the heavens laughs. These verses that I've just read to you, these couple of verses at the beginning of Psalm 2, these verses give us a bit of a blueprint to follow as we try to serve God in a world that wants us to abandon such plans. I mean, this world does not want, people to go halfway around the world to minister to people in need. This world does not want our church members to be vocal about the goodness of Jesus Christ and people's need for their sins to be forgiven. The world wants us to abandon this mission that they see as foolish. To put it plainly, the people of this world and their leaders are against God. Make no mistake about it. That's why Psalm 2 starts the way that it does. The people of this world and their leaders are against God. They are against his truth. They're against his plan to reach the world, to save the world. And they are against particularly his son. And so, they of course also are against anyone who serves him. Anyone that speaks his truth. Sets to bring his plan into motion. Anyone that is devoted to the work of Jesus Christ. This is particularly true when Christians hold to the exclusivity of the gospel. It's particularly true then. When Christians hold to the exclusivity of the gospel, the people who we live around, our neighbors, the people that we work with, that we go to school with, right? Particularly here in America, they're mostly tolerant of you having religious beliefs. Until you start to say those beliefs are the only ones that are true. As soon as you start to profess that the God of the Bible is the only true God, as soon as you proclaim Christ as the only Savior that this world has, it is then that opposition will surely rise against you, both people and even kings. Well, this next portion of Ezra illustrates this reality. Even in a country like ours that has constitutional protections regarding religious beliefs, the quickest way to stir the pot is to claim that the Bible and its teachings about Jesus are undisputed objective truth. Just try it. Try to pit Christianity against people's varying subjective beliefs and see what you get. You get people rising against you. And that's, as I said, what this section of Ezra illustrates. It illustrates this reality of the world being against God, and it provides us with some warnings, but it also gives us some hope. So before I read our text, let me point out a couple of things about the text that I hope will help you to understand it. It is a very difficult chapter without any sort of guideposts to help you. If you have one of the bookmarks we passed out a few weeks ago, now would be a good time to grab one of those, but I'll explain it to you even if you don't. So verses 1 through 5 of the text, and again, I'm going to read this in just a moment, okay? But those first 5 verses describe the time that we have been talking about in the chapters that precede. In chapters 1 through 3. So verses 1 through 5 are talking about that time in which the exiles returned to the land to rebuild the temple. Okay? when we get to verses 6 through 23, which is the great, you know, weight of the chapter, it's the majority of the text. Verses 6 through 23 are an aside. It's a digression by the author. In these verses, he thinks about opposition that the Jews would face under later Persian kings. Okay? So 1 through 5 is when Cyrus is on the throne. That was the one God stirred up and sent the exiles home, right, and provided for them to rebuild the temple. But in 6 through 23, the author says, you know what? The opposition that these people faced is like the opposition that will come later. And he talks about that opposition that the Jews would face under later Persian kings, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. Then at the end of the chapter, the last verse, verse 24, picks back up from verses 1 through 5, returning to that present time under King Cyrus, if you will. Okay, so you just have to know there's this huge flashback in the middle. Okay, so if you took out 6 through 23 and just read 1 through 5 and then 24, that would give you the Cliff Notes version, the shorthand of what happened at this time in history. But inserted in the middle is this, well, I said flashback, it'd be a flash forward, wouldn't it? This flash forward of opposition that will come later that's like the opposition in this text. I hope that helps you, okay? So Ezra chapter 4, let's look at it. Even Peter said, commending Paul's letter, said, some things that Paul writes are very hard. This might be one of them, but with God's help, we'll hear his voice today. Ezra chapter 4, God speaks to us like this. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. I should tell you, that's verse 6 there. That's the flash forward. Now we start. Right? In the reign of Ahasuerus, right? A different king, not Cyrus. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Whew. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king. In order that search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. we make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river." The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. "And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king?" Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Now return to verses 1 through 5 here. "Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Well, this is the theme that I want to convince you of from this text. I hope to keep it simple so that we can appreciate the complexity of the text, but see the very plain message I believe that God has for us here, and it's this: in vain enemies try to frustrate God's people as they serve him. In vain enemies try to frustrate God's people as they serve him. I read Psalm 2 a few minutes ago, and that psalm essentially starts with that very idea, right? I mean, the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. They set themselves against the Lord, right? That's in universal terms, the psalmist writes, and that's what we see here. Except the theme has this idea. You have to read all of Psalm 2. I kind of hinted at it when I read that little piece where the one who sits in heaven laughs, right? So if we looked at all of Psalm 2, it does sort of match this text. That's why I've said that the theme is, in vain enemies try to frustrate God's people as they serve him. So let's look at how these people and nations try. Let's look at what our text is showing us, the sort of stratagem, the approaches of the enemies. Let's first look at the tactics of the people of the land. They wanted, first of all, to destroy the worship of the temple from the inside. And we see that in verses 1 through 3. So that was like sort of, you know, the first movement of their devious plan, to destroy the worship of the temple from the inside as it's being rebuilt. It seems harmless enough that they wanted to help the exiles. I mean, it's a big project, right? And they live right there in their backyard. And so we see in verse 2 there, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build," right? I mean, it would be like, doing some major, landscaping work outside and, the school's letting out and the teachers decide to come over and say, "Hey, can we give you a hand trimming the bushes and planting flowers or whatever," right? It seems like low level enough, like it seems harmless enough that they wanted to help the exiles, but notice that they were enemies of God's people, the text tells us. I mean, in fact, it begins that way. That's the first reference to these people. They were adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, verse 1 says in the ESV, and virtually every other translation says enemies. They were enemies of the people of Judah and Benjamin. But in order for you and I to see it that way, we need to know something about who these people were. They were people who lived in the northern part of the promised land known as Samaria, where the 10 northern tribes used to live. While they lived in the promised land, though, these people in our text, they were not Jews. These people were not part of the nation of Israel. They were foreigners who had been transplanted there before the Persians were in power. That's what's going on now, right? We mentioned Cyrus and some other Persian kings. The Persian Empire is in place when we're reading this chapter. But before the Persians were in power, the Babylonians were in power. And before the Babylonians were in power, there were the Assyrians. These brutal people that the prophet Jonah despised, if you remember. It's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And these Assyrians had conquered the northern part of the land way back in 722 BC, and they had taken the 10 tribes of Israel into exile, and they had replaced them with other people that the Assyrians had conquered from other lands. So the north was filled not with the brothers of these returned exiles, but from conquered non-Jews that had been transplanted there by the Assyrians long ago. The point is that these people who offered to help with the temple were both foreigners and idolaters. They worshiped false gods. This is what they had said in verse 2. We worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him. And so at first read, you might say, like, well, just because they're not Jews, they surely have converted, right? But 2 Kings 17 gives us the real story. What I just told you about the transplanting of the Assyrians, of these foreign conquered people, that you can read about it in 2 Kings 17. It's not a long chapter, but it gives you a lot of detail about that time in history. The Assyrian king that had moved them there had sent with them a Jewish priest to teach them the law and customs of worshiping the Jewish God. You see, these emperors wanted the local gods, that's how they viewed the God of Israel, just this little local god. They wanted them to be appeased so that they would get blessing in their throughout their empire. And so they didn't want to just transplant these people in the promised land and then them not know how to appease the God of Israel, right? And maybe make him mad. And so he sent a priest with them. But this was the reality. Despite that, we read this in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 29. All those people still made gods of their own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. And they even, the text there even lists the various false gods that these different people groups followed. So I say all that to say this. I know I'm giving you a ton of historical backdrop, but you have to know these things so you can appreciate what's going on in the text. I say all that to say this. These people weren't true worshipers of God. They were pagans that worshiped many gods, and they saw the Lord as simply the God of this particular place. They intended to blend their false worship with the pure worship which was to take place in the rebuilt temple of God. They were truly setting out to foil God's plans in the rebuilding of the temple. This vile religious stew would surely lead Israel back into the very sin that landed them in exile in the first place. And it's why the text calls these people enemies or adversaries. Those that introduce false worship into God's assembly, whether they are false teachers or whether they seek to undermine his appointed leaders or ignore God's clear instructions or enter in some sort of weird religious practices, such men are enemies of God's people. Be sure of that. And this diluting of truth can even come in through the lyrics of old hymns, friends, and certainly through the lyrics of new worship songs and other practices. And so we have to be so watchful. We have to be thinking people. We have to be on guard. When such people are allowed to have influence among God's people, they can destroy the worship of God from the inside. And that's why we have to be so careful about who we let preach and who we let teach and who we let have influence in God's church. Now, that might strike you as unfair, this characterization of these foreigners as enemies of God's people. You might be thinking, what if they didn't intend to hurt anyone? What if they had good intentions in seeking unity in the land and things like that? But anyone who thinks that God does not alone deserve worship, anyone who sees Christ as but one option among many to get to heaven, anyone who leads people away from the exclusive truth claims of Scripture, that person is an enemy of God and his people. And if they can convince God's people to adopt other ways of thinking, to let worldly philosophies coexist with the gospel, they will destroy true worship from the inside. Friends, the gospel is only ever one generation away from being lost. One generation. A church can go from thriving to dying if the people allow bad influences to have their way among the people. Downplaying doctrine for the sake of unity, joining in ecumenical efforts, getting lazy in our discipleship, these spell disaster for God's people. Consider Paul's words to the Colossians in Colossians 2 and verse 8. See to it, Paul writes, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Any other teaching that's apart from the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ will take you captive. I mean, it is just the most severe of warnings. Only with Christ is there freedom, friends. All other saviors, all other gods, all other religions keep souls captive to their sin. But Christ sets you free. Faith in Him brings forgiveness and life, and only faith in Him. But the world thinks this is foolish, arrogant, small-minded, and will see it as a threat to themselves and their own beliefs. And they'll try to frustrate God's people as they serve Him. They'll try to destroy true worship from the inside if we let them. And that's what the people of the land had tried to do by offering their help in the rebuilding of the temple. And when they were refused, the people of the land tried to keep the temple from being built at all. So now we move from this sort of internal attack now to an external one. First, they tried to destroy the temple from the inside. They tried to prevent the pure worship of God from being established there in the first place. And now they turn their attention to the outside. They were denied access to bring internal harm, and so they moved to external attacks. We see this in verses 4 and 5. And it's here that we see their true colors. If we thought that perhaps the text was a little harsh in calling them enemies back in the first few verses, now we should be set aright here in our thinking. Notice the two groups are pitted against one another, first of all. Biblical writers love to do this. Verse 4, the people of the land, the people of Judah. You see the repetition there? That's meant to describe there's two different kinds of people in this text. The people of land and the people of Judah. This reinforces the reality that there are only two different kinds of people in the world, not just in that day, in every day. There are two different kinds of people in the world, those who by grace devote themselves to serving God and those who don't. People who see the Son of God as the only hope to save them from sin and those who don't. There's only two categories of people. There's not this sort of, as I said, this sort of religious stew where there's, you know, different kinds of beliefs and different kind of peoples kind of banging into each other. No, there's two different pots. There's two different groups of people. And only two. But we don't merely get a title for these people in the text. We also get a description of their wicked efforts. We read of the pressure they exerted in verse 4. Look there 4 into 5. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid and bribed counselors against them. You see the three evil strategies there that were employed. First, they tried to convince God's people that they couldn't do what God had called them to do. The word translated discouraged there literally means to weaken one's hand, right? I don't use that phrase. That was a Hebrew idiom, but, you know, I can't help but thinking about, like, a card game, like playing euchre. That's a pastime that our family likes to engage in, right? And so sometimes you can pick up a card and make your hand stronger. But this is even more so. This is talking about their power, their ability to get God's work done. To improve it would be to strengthen it. But these people of the land are trying to weaken their hand. They're trying to just completely demoralize them. It's the opposite of remembering God empowers those he calls. It's the opposite of building up a brother or sister in Christ by reminding them that God does incredible things through weak yet willing people. In fact, that's always how it goes. But the enemies of the church tear people down. They dissuade them from even trying to be faithful. They spread the lies of their father, the devil, by telling God's people that they shouldn't even make an attempt because they can't possibly accomplish what God calls them to do. The old commentator Matthew Henry put it this way. Listen now. The opposition they gave had in it much of the subtlety of the old serpent. When they heard that the temple was in building, they were immediately aware that it would be a fatal blow to their superstition, and yet set themselves to oppose it. They had not power to do it forcibly, but they tried all the ways they could do it effectively. And so they, as I said, because they didn't have the ability to destroy it from the inside, they were prevented from doing that. Now they're trying to do it from the outside. And the first tactic, the first ploy, was to just try to get in the heads of God's people and discourage them and say, this is impossible what you're setting out to do. Have you been listening to the hiss of discouragement, friends? And God calls us to do some rather incredible things. I mean, I'm trying to step into the shoes of those people who are rebuilding the temple. I mean, I would be overwhelmed with a project like that. I mean, I serve on the properties committee, and I'm regularly overwhelmed at very small projects. But imagine having that big building assignment in front of you, this big construction assignment. And it can't just go any which way. It's got to be according to very precise plans. Got to follow the law of Moses very precisely. And it's a huge endeavor. And there's not nearly enough people and not nearly enough resources at any given time. It'd be very easy for the people of the land to discourage those folks and say, you don't have it in you. You don't have a good plan. You don't have the right people and that sort of thing. And how easy it is to have that sort of discouragement come to us, even inside the church. Right? Got to be very, very careful that we don't slip into the shoes of the people of the land and act like them and discourage God's people, right? So we take a page here, a lesson from this very obscure passage from a long time ago. People that have an assignment that's much unlike ours, and yet the shape's the same, isn't it? We have an impossible task to go into the world and to meet people's mercy needs around us, to engage people that hate God with the message that will save them. I mean, these are impossible things, and everything inside of us is telling us we can't do it. And the world is certainly trying to say that the church is a waste of time, and the message that they offer is foolish and stupid. Don't be discouraged, friends. Don't allow the people of the land, as it were, to discourage us, to get us off the mission. And that was just one tactic that these people of the land demonstrated, the same tactic that we see today. The opposition was not only devious, but it came in lots of different forms, but they were also persistent. So we talked about like internal attack and external attack, and now just think about like ongoing attack, the persistence of the opposition. The grammar used in the text makes this ongoing nature of that opposition very clear, but so does the summary statement. Look at verse 5 there. The enemies did these things all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, which was two kings later. So what, Cyrus and then Cambyses, I don't know how to pronounce that, and then Darius, right? So all during that stretch of time, this opposition continued. That means it spanned the parts of three different kings' reigns. Friends, those who try to undermine God's mission are persistent. They keep at it. You know, there was a gospel witness in the region of Kirov in Russia. The city was Kirovo-Chepetsk. And I went with Cliff the year that Josiah was born. And we had a trip over there to train some young men to be pastors. And we went to this church in this area, and it was the only gospel witness anywhere close in that whole region. And at the time, there was a priest of the Russian Orthodox Church there in that town, and he was a petty, jealous, wicked man. People were coming to Christ, and this man wanted God's work to stop. So he used his influence with the city government to get a very heavy tax charged against the church's property. It was a stifling kind of a tax. The priest was hoping God's people there would give up the work under such pressure. But praise God, they prayed for God's favor and his provision and for a sustained faith and for that plan to fail. And that's just what happened. God answered their prayers and didn't give in to that persistent attack that came day after day, month after month, as those tax bills originally came. And even as the author of our text wrote of the persistence of the enemy in opposing the rebuilding of the temple, he thought of how much more opposition would rise to the rebuilding of the city walls years later. And here we move into that trickier part of the text. Right? So as he's thinking about this persistent, ongoing opposition to the rebuilding of the temple in the days of Cyrus, right? He thinks, you know, that just kept on going. Because the author wrote this book much, much later than the rebuilding of the temple. And so he thought, boy, there's just more of that comes down the pike. As I said, the chapter gets a little more difficult here because it doesn't present a chronological history of the opposition. It's almost as if the author tells you that the enemies of Zerubbabel's day were unrelenting in their attacks, and that reminds them how similar it would be in days to come. The enemies of God's people often try to oppress them through appealing to those in power. So we talked about their attacks like with discouragement, right? And we talked about them, their intimidation, threatening them so that they became afraid to keep going in the work, and even bribing sort of local officials to try to thwart their plan. But oftentimes they also appeal to the highest power, the government in that area, much like that Russian priest did. And so the author recalls three such appeals that would come later during the reigns of Ahasuerus. Incidentally, his name's also Xerxes. That's the king that was on the Persian throne in Esther's day. So he remembers these later appeals during the reigns of Ahasuerus and also the reign of his son Artaxerxes. Now, we don't know the details of the first two letters. That's in verse 6 and 7. They're just listed. 6 specifically tells us something, though, what kind of letter it is. It says they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Perhaps because of Esther's influence, their attempt failed. We don't know. We don't have any details of what exactly this accusation was or what became of it. And we also know almost nothing other than the people who sent the letter, the first letter to Artaxerxes in verse 7. But from the content of the third letter, right, the one that covers 8 through 16, we can assume that all of them had a similar kind of theme. The Jews at that later time under these other kings, they were rebuilding the city and the walls, the work God called them to, work, incidentally, that King Artaxerxes had authorized. Nehemiah 2 tells us of that. But the enemies of that day called the people rebellious and wicked, in verse 12, for doing God's work. They called them rebellious and wicked. In fact, they characterize Israel's entire history of serving God in those terms, if you look at verse 15. They had called essentially good evil in that letter. And that's probably what was in those two other letters. They had called good evil. This has always been the approach of God's enemies, friends. This has always been their approach. Nothing changes across the years. They called Christ's healing miracles the work of Satan. And they call the gospel we preach today small-minded, hateful speech. The opponents in Artaxerxes' day would also outright lie to him to try to convince him to halt the work of God. Oh boy, do we see that today. The enemy will just absolutely lie about what the church is doing. To do so, those people, they made baseless speculations that upon completion of the city, if you let these walls get finished, Judah will refuse to pay tribute to you, financial tribute, and any other kind of tax. That's verse 13. And what's more, the whole province is going to rebel and nobody will pay you tax. We see that in verse 16. I mean, do we see any of these sort of wild speculations as we turn the TV on and read the news today about what God's people are doing? It's so relevant to us. And in this later example in Artaxerxes' day, they appeared to have been successful in thwarting the work of God's people. They appeared to be successful. The king searched the historical accounts and found that Israel was indeed once a powerful nation who ruled over other nations, and so he ordered the work on the walls to cease in verses 21 and 22. And so it appeared that the tactics worked, that the enemies of God's people in this later day under Artaxerxes, like they were successful. And a similar thing happened in verse 24, the last verse of our text, when we zoom all the way back to Cyrus's day, right? We again read that it looks like they were successful in the days of rebuilding the temple. Look there at verse 24, the first part of the verse. The work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. It looks like the enemies were successful. But I mean, do you remember what I said the theme of this passage was? Can you think back? The theme I'm trying to convince you of? In vain, enemies try to frustrate God's people as they serve him. If the enemies of Cyrus' day and of Artaxerxes' day were successful in frustrating the work of the returned exiles, why do I say in vain? Why don't I just say the enemies of God's people rise up and they're successful in stopping the work of God? But that's not the theme of this text. The theme of this text is they try to do so and they fail ultimately. Now, we'll have to wait for the next chapter to see God's unstoppable work through his people. You know, this is your cliffhanger. Come back next week, same bat channel, same bat time, and we'll get to the rest of the story. But there are some glimpses of hope in our text, friends. There are some clues that the enemy's efforts are ultimately in vain. First, under Zerubbabel's leadership, the people refused the enemy's attempt to destroy the temple worship from the inside. Praise God. Look there at verse 3. This is what they said to those enemies. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel. Let this example of faithfulness shine against the very dark backdrop of Israel's history. Countless kings of both Israel and Judah compromised and sinned against God by allowing idol worship in. It's what led to the exile. But by God's grace, Zerubbabel, this lowly and forgotten descendant of David, would be faithful, shunning evil, protecting the pure worship of God. And that's our connection to our Lord Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel, standing for the truth in his day, pointed to the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Also a lowly and forgotten descendant of David in his day, and Jesus would stand for the exclusivity of coming to God through himself. That exclusive gospel that you and I preach, he's the one that did the work that we preach about. And so Zerubbabel standing against these other influences, these false gospels, these false religions, right? It pointed to the day when Jesus would lay down his life and purchase his church through the one act that men must believe in order to be saved. His standing for the truth is what we are all about. It's the core of our mission. I mean, Jesus even spoke of the exclusivity of his gospel, right? John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? And when the enemy is doggedly pursuing you as you try to press that message into people's ears, friends, remember something else he said two chapters later. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And so we see gospel hope even in this guy Zerubbabel, though we don't know very well, standing up against these pressures to let false religions in. Secondly, even when great and powerful kings decide to frustrate God's people as they attempt to serve him, even when powerful kings say, no, I'm going to put a stop to that work, I'm going to throw up some roadblocks in the way, that sort of thing, even when powerful kings decide to do that, even when it appears their decisions and commands make the work of the kingdom impossible to move forward, God changes the hearts of kings whenever he wants. He rules over the kingdoms of men, friends. It's hinted at in Ahasuerus' letter that he might, and we find out later that he does, that he might send a decree that was other. It's just a little head fake. It's a little reservation of what he might do later. He initially yields to the evil letter of Rehum, the commander, and the others, but look at how even the king's response allows for a later change of heart. Look at verse 21 there. This is in the king's response. He says, make a decree. He's talking to Rehum, the guy on the ground where the temple's being, or rather at this point where the walls are being rebuilt. He says, make a decree that the men be made to cease and that the city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. He doesn't explain that note. He just essentially says, stop the work until I tell you otherwise. Right? And so there's this allowance, there's this glimmer of hope that the king might change his mind. The Proverbs remind us that a king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. That's Proverbs 21:1. God changes powerful people in this world's hearts all the time. I mean, we already saw the Lord stir up Cyrus, right? That's at the beginning of this book. We've already seen that. A foreign king that hates God and his people was the main instrument to bring the exiles home. So we've already seen that in very shocking fashion, right? I mean, even in our own day, we've seen the Supreme Court reverse Roe versus Wade. I, for one, thought that would never take place. We've seen the High Court uphold religious freedoms countless times in recent years. I mean, there's been some very significant cases that have been decided that guarantee, at least for the time in front of us, religious freedom. Who knows how he will turn hearts in the days ahead, friends? Nobody in this world is so powerful that they just set their mind against God and push their power against his people and as if God can't do anything about it. He reigns from heaven, friends. He laughs from heaven when lower kings try to get in the way of his work, of our work that he calls us to. And so as we would conclude, I would just offer three applications. First, we shouldn't despair of any actions that seem to thwart God's plan for us. There's a lot of roadblocks in this world. It might be in your job. There might be some policy that says you can't do X, Y, and Z. You can't talk about religious things, whatever. It could be a law that gets passed. It could be anything. We might be jailed for preaching the gospel. That's happened in these days. We shouldn't despair of any actions that seem to thwart God's plan for us. Enemies try to frustrate God's people as they serve him, but they do so in vain. The Great Commission is not thwarted by evil men. Never is it. Not one inch of ground is ever lost in God's plan moving forward because of evil men standing up and saying, this far and no farther. In fact, sometimes it's pushed forward. When persecution arose in the early church, the gospel was flung from Jerusalem to other parts of the world that the little church in Jerusalem only dreamed of reaching. When Christ was wrongly condemned, it resulted in the salvation of all who believed. When it looked like the devil had won, Christ rose from the grave, and the gospel became real to everyone who would turn in faith to him. Finally, we need to rejoice when God uses kings and presidents and legislators and courts to promote gospel work, but the powerful in this world are fickle, and so we ought not to put our trust in them. I mean, Cyrus was a pretty powerful guy, and later kings seemed to undermine his work, his allowance of God's people going forward. I mean, there's a lot to think about here, friends. It's a big text, it's a complicated text, but I tried to simplify it to this theme: in vain enemies try to frustrate God's people as they serve him. And I would just conclude with these thoughts. In the Great Commission, Christ promised to go with us. And when he said that in Matthew 28, he said, "I possess all authority in heaven and on earth. And I'm going with you on this mission, on this journey." We are granted access to the Father, where we should expect to find help in times of need. Access that is never denied, friends. That's always open to us. So we got Jesus with all authority going with us on the mission. And we've got the Father's throne room, the doors thrown open to us so that we can go there and find help anytime we need it. And oh, by the way, we've got the Holy Spirit living within us, leading us, reminding us of gospel truths, and opening up opportunities for us to share the faith and lifting up Christ in this world. Let us be comforted when people and kings rise up against us, friends. They do so in vain. Take a few moments of quiet reflection and ask God to strengthen your faith. If you've been easily pushed off the mark, friends, ask God that he would steel your faith by this text, by his truth.